I lost the... look at you, Sport Sport. How much help were you to Sheila this year putting up the decorations? Let's pray over this, okay? Let's just pray over this here.
Lord, we're just about to look into your spoken word. So may we have reverence in our hearts. I pray that the Spirit will now give us understanding, take away anything that is said that is wrong. And may you now speak to every single person here through your spoken word, through the truth. Amen. Amen.
The purpose of this book, John, is to basically bear witness to Jesus Christ, to say who he is. And everything that goes on in this chapter, and as I said, basically in the whole book, is all about the glory of God. Okay? So it's got to be seen from that perspective. So it's not necessarily to do with Martha and Mary or even Lazarus himself, but it's about the Son of God and so that he can be glorified. So if you want a verse to try and sum up as a way of introduction of what's going on, you can look at verse 4, okay? And it says, when he heard this is about the imminent death of Lazarus, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Got it? That's what it's about. And in short, this chapter actually presents the whole gospel. It really does. You know, verse 25, Jesus explains exactly who he is to them. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die." He explains very clearly that he is the way, the truth, and the light. That whoever believes in him will live. In fact, we're not going to go on to it. Maybe this morning we will. It depends about time. But later on in the chapter that we haven't read about, from verse 45 onwards, it's entitled "The Plot to Kill Jesus." So after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish council, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they'd had enough of this. Jesus was getting too much attention, and they were drawing all the attention away from themselves, and they were scared. And so at that point, they plotted down and said, "Right, what are we going to do about this? How do we now plot his death?" Which would ultimately lead to his sacrifice on the cross, ultimately lead to him raising on the third day, and ultimately lead to the fact of what we read here in Lazarus being raised from the dead as an opportunity for all of those who believe. See, what's happening to Lazarus here is a foretelling. It's an example for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. This chapter actually presents the gospel. So the question I've entitled and what is going to be staying behind me is, do you believe? And that's in verse 26, because I think that's the essence of this whole chapter. We know that Jesus was emotionally moved. We've read it about Lazarus. He was a good friend of Lazarus, and he was good friends of the family. But you see, bringing him back to life temporarily so that he may die on this earth, and maybe so he could live for a few more years and then die on this earth, that wasn't the goal. Don't take that as the point. But it was to present Jesus as the Savior for all of us who believe in his name, that we may all have eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. Come back to John 3:16 again. So now we've got an overview of, we know what it's about, we can try and get into some of the confusing things. And the thing that's gripped me over the last 2 weeks is, why did Jesus stay away from his good friend Lazarus whenever he's told that he was just about to die? So we read it in verses 4 and 5. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So because I love them, because I'm intimate with them, because I have a good friendship with them, because I want to give what's best for them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It's confusing, isn't it? In fact, it goes down whenever he talks to the disciples in verse 15, or say verse 14, he had to explain to them that Lazarus is dead. And then in verse 15, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. It's really weird. And this is kind of what gripped me. So leading into these points and wanting to discuss this with you this morning, I want to just make a point. And that is whenever Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was just about to die, imminent death, they sent word to Jesus. You can see it in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. It seems to be just very informative. That's all they basically said. And it actually reminded me of what we'd studied a number of weeks ago, whenever Kieran was talking about they ran out of wine at the wedding. And whenever they had this mini crisis, Jesus' own mother, Mary, went up to the servants and the people who worked there and said, see this man, Jesus? Just do as he says. And she walked away. Mary, Lazarus is ill. Do as he says. That there wasn't any detailed plan about what was happening here. There was no detailed instructions. Now, I'm known to micromanage. Shock, horror, all of you going, yes, we've seen it, Stephen. It's annoying. Like I would go up to someone and say, I've got a project for you. And then I would often say, now this is how I want you to carry it out. I think you should say this. I want you to do this and blah, blah, blah. And they're sitting there looking at me going, oh, you should just do it yourself. That sort of thing, you know. And it's okay if someone doesn't know how to do it. I'm sure it's helpful. But 90% of the time I'm speaking to someone who could do it better than me. And I'm still trying to tell them how to do it. But there's no plan here presented to Jesus for him to follow. They simply placed into his hands the issue, trusting him completely to do the right thing. I was thinking, does this reflect our own prayer lives? Like, we're right to bring Jesus, our concerns to Jesus. We do that. But I often can follow it up with a plan, detailed plan for him to do. And more importantly, a time frame for him to deal it in. So this is the problem, this is what I want you to do about it, and I'm expecting this almost immediately. If you're loving God, you will do this immediately. And when then things don't happen according to my plan or our plan, then our heads are down, we're full of doubt, we're full of questions. What's God up to? Is he really in control? Is he really loving? I mean, try and place yourself in Mary and Martha's situation here. How would you have coped with it? You sent word to a really good friend. Jesus isn't just someone who they've heard about. I mean, just stick with me here. I know I'm jumping around a tiny bit. But in verse 2, it explains who Mary is. Okay, it says about the fact that she's the one who poured perfume on the Lord's feet and then she wiped it with her hair. That hasn't even happened yet. That's later on. But the writer's telling us about the relationship that they had with one another. In verse 5, it talks about how Jesus loved them. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This was a family that Jesus would have gone on holiday with, in and out of each other's house, texting each other a lot. That sort of close, intimate, loving relationship between the two families. And Mary and Martha had sent word to this Jesus. Your friend who you love is just about to die. And Jesus says, I'm going to stay here for another 2 days. I think you'd be angry, certainly upset about it. In fact, it was longer than 2 days because the messenger had to get to Jesus, which is well over a day. Jesus stayed another 2 days. It had taken well over a day to get back. In fact, I think it says later on in the thing that it took 4 days in order to get to the tomb. Jesus, what are you up to here? This isn't a sore toenail here. This is that my brother's dying and you're staying away. They were left in a time, we have to get a head around this. Jesus left them in a time of pain, sorrow, grieving, not knowing what Jesus was up to. Now, anyone knows me, the struggles I've had over the last couple of years is the fact that I am one of those overprotected fathers. You know, I need to know where my kids are at all times. I've even gone sat down my 10-year-old daughter and said, see, whenever you need me in life, wherever you are in the world, I will be there. And I will, Kerry will tell you. I don't care whether it's South Africa, Australia, wherever it is. If I get that phone call, I'm away. I'll probably have, Clive will probably be in front of me, but I'll be away. Wherever she needs me, I will be there, guaranteed. Carrie will just get a phone call afterwards. I'm away. And yet here we are with Jesus, who loves more than I can ever love, saying to them, it's good that I wasn't there. Can you get your heads around this? It's good that I give you this time. And he does this, let's remember, he does this being in total control, because there's the times we think he's lost control. He does this being totally in control. He remains totally loving because he knows what's best for the family. And this is my attempt to try and explain what I'm thinking here. Jesus doesn't rush in to give them a temporary solution to a temporary problem, but he remains sovereign and loving to give this family something everlasting, never-ending, and ultimately completely satisfying. He gives himself in the midst of the situation. And this is where I think the passage can be misunderstood, and I've heard it being misunderstood. When people look at this passage and they say, what do you know about the raising of the death of Lazarus? Yes, that's when Mary and Martha, the brother, died. They sent word to Jesus. He came back and he gave them what they want and raised him to life. And that's the passage. And they've completely forgotten about the 4 days that Jesus said, it's good that I'm not with you. Because you have to remember, Mary and Martha didn't know what was going to happen here. It wasn't like they were sitting there going, yeah, it's all right, Jesus has told us, no problem, he's going to be raised to life in a few days, it's a waiting game. They didn't know. They had lost their brother. Obviously, one of the pinnacle points is the raising of Lazarus as Jesus demonstrates who he is and the fact that he has power and dominion over everything. But also, another pinnacle point in this passage is when Jesus wasn't with Mary and Martha, when they were left grieving and they were given an opportunity and they chose to trust in Jesus, even in this painful situation. Why? Well, Jesus explained it quite clearly to the disciples anyway, in verse 14. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not with you. And there's that another conjunctive there. So, why is that? Why are you glad you're not with you? So that you may believe. Jesus was orchestrating the whole scene here to bring himself glory. That's rather selfish of him, isn't it? In this sort of situation of bringing himself glory. Well, listen, let me explain again. Because while we may think we know what we need in our temporary situations, that we think our whatever situation we find ourselves needs to change somehow, to be changed, what we actually need is a permanent, life-transforming belief in Jesus who will bring eternal life, everlasting change to everyone who believes in him. Verse 25, let's read that again. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die here now. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? They've gone from a temporary situation to believing in permanent security and the treasures stored up for them. Jesus was being loving by giving them what they need, not necessarily what they want. So he gave himself to them. He presents his glory to them and to us today. And as I said, we can really struggle to get our heads around this because this is not a definition of love that the world understands, is it? If you ask the world to define love, they're not going to turn to this and say, well, here's an example of love. Whenever Jesus left Mary and Martha, because you hear it every day. God, if you love me, you'll heal this. If you love me, you'll heal my family member. If you love me, you'll give me a better job. If you love me, you won't want me to be lonely. If you love me, you'll give me X, Y, and Z. And if you don't give me these things, well, then I don't think you're really a loving God, because you're not giving me what I want. And the world turns God into nothing more than a Father Christmas figure. Around at ages, scared of what I'm saying. Where the definition of love is getting what you want. And that's actually how parents can often make the mistake as well. by simply giving, I'm going to be the best parent in the world and I'm going to give my child everything that they ever want. When actually, the greatest act of love can often be to say, no, you're not getting that. Biblically, discipline is one of the greatest loving acts you can have, where you've got an immature person who can't look after themselves, who can't make the right decisions, and you put in the parameters for them so they grow up to be a mature, all-rounded adult. But of course, this isn't a popular message. A lot of the churches today with the biggest attendance are the ones where the preachers are screaming from the front saying, listen, do you know what love is? God wants to give you what you want. And you'll get it if you love him enough. Or you pay enough. Or you have enough faith. Or whatever it is, you'll get what you want. And they love this message. Because the love is defined about them. And then they take that definition of love and they put it into their marriage. Well, suddenly you're here now for me. And then suddenly they get all disillusioned and marriages don't work out because you haven't made me happy. That's what the world has defined love as. When this passage here challenges that, it's county culture here, it clearly presents the best thing that you and I can ever be given is actually God's glory. It is the only thing that will ultimately satisfy us and will never fade. You want real love this morning? You chase God's glory in every situation, even the painful ones. Jesus glorified himself in the time of Mary and Martha's pain and suffering as they believed in him. And then Jesus glorified himself by bringing Lazarus from the dead as a physical example for all of us about what would happen, what will happen to us for those who follow Jesus. Now I'm going to try and ground this point, okay? I'm going to try and give you an example. And you may think I'm laboring a point here, but I'm unapologetic for it because honestly, this has been a number of weeks I've just been dominated by this, I'm going to stay away for 2 days. Now, before I say this, right, we are a Bible-believing church who believes in prayer, 100%, okay? We're a church who have a desire and we're instructed to pray over all situations. I've had a week there where my mother was rushed to hospital due to a critical situation. As a home group, we all went round. We prayed for her, as we do with all the other situations. She's out of hospital now, and things are good. So you have a group of elders who will pray over your situation, okay, and with reverence to God to bring him glory, okay? So we believe in prayer. This is not a time where we just say, oh, maybe we shouldn't pray. We have a complete freedom in prayer because he's a loving father who will only give us the good things. So we have a freedom in asking for things, our concerns. In fact, we're instructed to do this. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's do this more. But let me try and make a point here. I prayed over a number of situations, quite a lot over this church, situations within the church. And one of them was to do with our brother Mark Walkup, who was a quadriplegic. He has passed away. And one of them was the fact that I just prayed that he would walk. I really did. I practiced this so I wouldn't cry. I actually practiced this bit, so we'll see. All right, so anyway, in this passage here, Jesus shows emotion. So I'm now being biblical if I show emotion, okay? Understand that. I'm being Christ-like if I cry. There you go. And so I thought it'd be awesome. I thought it'd be awesome for his family. I thought it'd be awesome for us as a church. Can you just imagine as a fellowship, you know, seeing Mark and the witness on the outside? I just thought, wow, do you know, Lord, would you bless us by giving Mark just to walk out of the wheelchair? I just thought it'd be amazing. Well, Mark passed away and he was still in the wheelchair. Had complications. So my question to myself this week was, well, with the fact that my prayer wasn't answered, did God fail to be glorified in Mark's life? Big question there. Because if people look at the end result here and say, that's God's glory, do we miss it in Mark's life here? Does this mean God is not glorified if my prayers were not answered the way that I requested through the healing? And as I thought and I pondered, I had a great moment with God this week. Mark didn't have to walk to glorify God. See, the world saw, he was 17 at the time of the accident, good-looking, talented, athletic young man have a terrible car accident. And they would expect him to be angry with the world, angry with God. And that every nurse, every doctor, every family member saw a quadriplegic sitting in a wheelchair loving Jesus Christ. You get it? I saw a family committed to him. What more could bring glory to God's name? The world can't get their head around it. You should be angry with him. Remember Mark ringing me and wanting to join this fellowship. I want to be with a group of believers who worship Jesus Christ. And that's what the world saw. It's amazing. I'll give you another example. Just thought of this morning. My step-granny died and my step-uncle died in an airplane crash. I was only a young boy, 12 and 13. And my uncle, my surviving uncle, father died when he was a young child. So he's only had his mother, his brother and his sister. But his mother and his brother died in the airplane crash when he was 18. And in between the airplane crash and in between the funeral, which was a bit of time because obviously there was an investigation, there was logistic issues and stuff, he believed. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? So you may believe in something permanent. Don't put your trust in temporary things, but place your trust in something that's permanent, never changing. Verse 40. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And all of those people that believed were able to see Lazarus walk. And there was a foretelling of what would happen to them. Well, let me tell you, our brother Mark is walking. Amen. And he's experienced God's glory in full. How great is this story? Seriously. I actually have no idea why I'm getting emotional. Are you able to lay your situations at Jesus' feet? Are you able to glorify Jesus in your present situations and the ones that's going to come? I'm talking about the ones, listen, the good times. I'm talking about the good ones, okay? But I'm also talking the times when you're lonely, you have a bad financial situation, your job's not going well, maybe you don't even have a job, you've got difficulties that are in your life that maybe no one actually knows that. Are you able, just like Mary and Martha here, are you able to leave them at Jesus' feet and trust him and believe in him and doing so bringing glory to his name? I'm going to finish with this. I was going to go on and talk about the plot of killing Jesus, but let me just finish this. I've entitled this, Do You Believe? And of course, at this stage here, you know, the Pharisees were not happy with Jesus. He was getting all the attention. They were scared that they were going to lose power. So they came together as selfish, self-centered people as we are. And they said, how do we get rid of this Jesus? How do we plot in order to kill him? So I want to go from there and I wanted to fast forward. I'm not going to read it now. I was going to read to you Matthew 26, whenever Jesus was in the trial, whenever they'd arrested him and they were sentencing him to death. And in it, they try and find accusations against him. They test him and they throw insults at him. But in that trial, Jesus tells them exactly who he is. He says, I am the Son of God. And you will find me seated at the right hand of God. And they say, blasphemy. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, says something really interesting. He says to the people in the courtroom, what do you make of this? What do you make of this? What do you think is exact words, he says. What do you think? What is your judgment, he's saying, of them? You've heard who Jesus is saying he is. You've heard of his miracles where he's actually been able to prove that he is the Son of God. Now, what do you think of this? What is your outcome? And they say, he is worthy of death. Crucify him. There wasn't one person in that courtroom who can plead ignorance as they stand before God. They saw him, they heard him, they knew that he was the Son of God, and through their own selfish motivation, they say, kill him. So the question I've got for you this morning is, what do you think? What's your verdict? Because you and I can't plead ignorance either. We've just read it. This is the Holy Scriptures that we study week in and week out. And are you going to have the same results as them? What do you think? Do you believe? Let's sing. For those people who do believe, we've got an opportunity to worship now, lift glory to his name. For those people who have questions, maybe you don't believe, those people who now understand that they can't plead ignorance, do not leave this meeting without speaking to one of us. So you too can have the assurance, as Mark had, as those who believe have.